All right, I hope you brought your Bibles tonight. This is going to be a Bible lesson. We're not going to have a PowerPoint. There should be plenty of study aids between the outline that you're given and our Bible. So please turn to the final book of the New Testament and the book we call Revelation. It means apocalypse. It means a unveiling. These are the things that were given John to see and to tell the Christians of his age, and they have a message for us today. Do not worry. This will not be a terribly long lesson. I will tell you one thing about this morning's lesson. And I don't apologize for it because I liked that lesson and I wanted to say all those things. So I apologize to you if that hurts your feelings. But I had no idea what time it was. I put a battery in the clock, and that's a self-timing clock. So that thing was going around all during the lesson, and I had no idea what was going on. When it finally stopped, it was like 5 over, and I thought, I think that's really what time it is. So tonight, I've got it a little more together. I'm going to make this very brief. Now, here's the thing about that. The written material that you have is really for your study. Hopefully, this lesson is just a seed planted for you to study the Revelation. That's the whole point of it. And I put together, Ms. Gwen asked me about some information about this a month or two ago. If you go to our webpage under what it calls the minister's blog, there is a story entitled Roadmap to the Revelation. It may be on the second page now, but it's under Minister's Blog, Roadmap to the Revelation. It contains a 6-part sermon series, as well as 5 or 6 articles about all this, and they're all there on one page for you to link to them. So, if you have an interest in studying the material, that's the material that I have. I am going to go through just and touch the high points tonight, and I don't see Ethan, which is ironic, because this comes out of a conversation. Ethan and I have been meeting and talking in our college Bible study. And the idea of putting this outline together came from that conversation. So, of course, it never fails that you do something like that and they're not here. But let's deal with the book of Revelation. It's not hard, and it's predominantly not about the second coming. There's no rapture in it. Most of what is written down in the book of Revelation has already occurred. But there is a sense in which it's occurring all the time. Now, have I started out and made this subject more clear or what? But here's what we need to understand. We are witnessing a series of events that happens over and over again, and we are witnessing a constant struggle between good and evil. Okay? Satan has been upset since he was thrown out of heaven that he was not going to be an angel anymore, and he has been dedicated to accusing mankind and trying to get us to sin so that we'll be dragged down to hell with him. That battle has been occurring, is occurring, and will occur until we get to Revelation chapter 20. Okay? The second coming is not really in view. Jesus talks about the second coming in the final chapter, but these events are not precursors of the second coming per se. That's how most people read the book. Okay? Most people look at it and go, oh, there's a war over here, there's a famine over here. That means the Lord's coming, or that means the rapture's coming. The rapture's not a thing. 150 years ago, do you know how many people had ever heard of the rapture? That many. It's a completely modern invention. It's kind of almost a Christian fan fiction book, and it's not supported by the scriptures. So what is the book about? The book is about Christians in the time of John and the time thereafter who were under severe persecution. I mean severe. I mean their livelihoods were in danger. I mean their lives were in danger. I urge you to go find a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. F-O-X-E-S. I don't think it's possessive. I think the man's name is Foxes. But at any rate, Foxes, Book of Martyrs. And I urge you to go read the circumstances under which people were persecuted and put to death for being Christians in the first couple hundred years of the church. Put in iron animals and set a fire inside them. Their skin peeled off. Thrown to wild dogs. Put on lampposts, poured oil on, and set on fire to light the streets. When you read those scary images of Revelation and you see the dragon and you see these beasts and you see this going on, for the Christians of John's time, that's what it felt like. It felt like the entire world, the Roman Empire, was against them, was going to destroy the church. Jesus Christ had said his kingdom is going to come, his kingdom is going to last forever. You're a Christian, you look out and you say, I got to tell you, Lord, it ain't looking good for the home team. So Jesus gives John a message that says this in 2 words. We win. That's it. We win. Don't care how scary it is. God is on his throne now. God will be on his throne. God has always been on his throne. And we win. Okay, having said that, just very briefly, we're going to read a couple of passages that are examples of other passages. We're not going to go through the whole book. We can't do it in one lesson, okay? But we're going to try and set up the basics and kind of give you a toolkit to operate within the book of Revelation. I highly recommend that you read the other handout that you got tonight as far as background. Let's read the first few verses, verses 1 through 3. I may stop to talk about them in just a minute, but let's just address this first. The revelation of Jesus Christ, okay, so this is Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, that would be us, the Christians of the time, and John, the things that must soon take place. That's one of the keys to the book. It's not about 2,000 years later, although some of it is, but the majority of what's going on is about these Christians that were dealing with these persecutions in this period of time. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Never forget, reading the book is the point. Don't take my outline, don't take any of the material I've taken, don't take a commentary, and start there first. Start by reading the word of God. End with reading the word of God. In the middle of it, read the word of God. This is what God is saying through Christ, through an angel, to John and then to us. Okay, real quickly, I want to introduce you to apocalyptic literature. Okay, apocalyptic literature. What we're talking about here is the idea of we see one image, and that is what it is, but it's also not what it is. Okay, you remember when Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had the dream of the cows? You guys remember this, right? He had the dream of fat cows and skinny cows. And Joseph said, we know you see those things. They're not really cows. Now, you might have been Pharaoh and you said, no, no, no. They were cows. I saw them. The cows represented something. They were apocalyptic literature and they represented years. Well, in the same way, many of the things that we read in Revelation, don't try to make them literal. This is the big problem people have with the book of Revelation, is try and take this image and make it literally apply to something throughout history. That's a very dangerous thing to try and do, and not always intended. So let's look at a example here of where John is given a revelation of something and then an explanation for it, okay? So I'm in chapter 1 still, verse 12. We're going to look at this image of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see these things, and then we're going to get an explanation. So this helps us get an understanding of John sees a spiritual image, probably something he can't adequately describe. And then the angel tells us what that is. All right, so verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's the best John can do. Notice he says, see the word like in there? He's saying, I turned, I saw this image. I can't really even describe it to you. It's too glorious, but it was like this. And then he talks about lampstands. Those aren't lampstands. He talks about stars. Those aren't stars. Now you might say, no, hey, hang on there, preacher, man. I just read that in the Word of God. Okay. Look down at verse 20, because we get an explanation of what those things are. Verse 20 of the same book, chapter 1, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. See how that works? The whole book of Revelation is like that. When you see the great red dragon, not a great red dragon, Satan. When you see a sea beast, not really a sea beast. Don't look for a beast to come out of the waters doing those things. What you need to see is that was what the Roman government seemed like to the Christians at the time. Satan was so aggressive and so violent and so terribly destructive. And by the way, he's that way in our time today. But during their time, it literally looked like Christianity might be wiped from the face of the earth. Like a dragon sweeping its tail and knocking down stars. This is the way you are to not understand Revelation, but feel Revelation. It's a book of pictures. It's a book of images that we're to understand in this great battle of good and evil and where we stand on it. So if you're looking at the outline there, you see that we deal with the seven churches to Asia. I want you to turn and look at chapter 4 for just a moment. Because in chapter 4 and chapter 5, so basically you have this. Chapter 1 is the introduction, okay? Chapters 2 and 3 are the parts of Revelation we study, right? Most people don't know there's a chapter 4, 6, 8, anything before you get to 20. That's how we work it most of the time. And look, why is that? A lot of people have a bunch of different ideas. People get upset about it. People argue about it. It can be troublesome. It can be deep. Well, we're just going to avoid all that and plow right through. Before there's a dragon, before there's a sea beast, before there's a land beast, before there's a battle, before there's anything, there is God on his throne. That's it. God is on his throne in 4. Jesus is worthy in 5. Never forget that. It was not as if Christ's kingdom needed to win a battle to reign. He had already defeated sin and death in the resurrection. It was over. On heaven's clock, things happen differently than on earth. In heaven, if God has decreed that a thing will occur, it has occurred. So in Revelation chapter 4, what do we see? We see God on the throne. Verse 1, after this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking with me like a trumpet said, come up here, I will show you what must take place after this. And once I was in the spirit, and behold a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Look over in chapter 5 for just a moment. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Let me back up a little bit to verse 5. Verse 5. So I'm in chapter 5, verse 6. Slow down. Chapter 5, verse 6. I didn't want this to go too long, and I'm running ahead of myself. Between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll. Okay. Before anything happens, is God on his throne? Yes. Has Christ been raised from the dead? Yes. Is he in control? That's what you need to see. When it says Christ is worthy to take the scrolls, these visions are going to be given. These are visions of persecutions against Christians, against evil. Some of these things are orchestrated by God. In fact, most of them are orchestrated by God. These are persecutions on the earth designed to produce repentance. And you know who's in charge? The one who's worthy, the Lamb, who looked as if he had been slain, yet he lived. Jesus. Okay. So now, we get into chapter 6. Chapter 6 begins to open up a series of three sevens, right? Three seals, three trumpets, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. They are not the same, but they tend to go in a pattern. Four things that happen on earth, two things, and then in the first two sevens, the seventh thing opens into the next thing. Okay, so I have seven seals, four things that happen on earth, five and six are other things. Seven leads me into the next set of sevens, which is trumpets. Trumpets does the same thing, and then till we get to the bowls of God's wrath. So I'm going to look for just a moment, instead of looking at all those things, we are going to take a look at the idea of what goes on in this first set of seals. So if we're in chapter 6. We're going to read a little bit, and just bear with the reading if you don't mind. But remember the beginning of the text. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this book. So this is a blessing to us, not a curse. Let's look and see what happens with these seals. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. So there's the first one. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, the identity of who these riders are and who these horses are and on are, can be confusing through the book, and people can have differing good opinions about it. It appears that this is either Christ or at least the idea of Christian conquering. So what's the first thing we run into? God is on his throne, Jesus is worthy, and we conquer. Okay? That's the first seal. Second seal, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. The people of John's age understood this uniquely. They were at war. They were at battle for their lives and their livelihood. The Caesars of Rome decided that you would call them God. You would call them God. And if you did not, you could not do business in the city square. And you might be put to death if you're lucky. So if I'm a Christian in this era and I know to call Caesar God is to blaspheme, is to deny my Savior, I can't do it. And peace has been taken from the earth from me. Seal number 3, verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." Now, those amounts of money may mean nothing to us. But it would be as if someone said $1,000 for a loaf of bread. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? You would understand that it would be like toilet paper a year and a half ago. Sorry, we might as well laugh at that at some point in our lives. It means there's famine in the land and there's need in the land. Christ comes out to conquer. There's no peace in the land. There's famine. There's need. People are scratching to get by. For Christians of this age, they understood that. So now the fourth seal. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked and behold a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And then they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Don't try to look in. And people do this. People say, "Well, let's see what the population was in the time of John's in AD 100. And well, it was this, and a quarter means that, and it had to be this amount of people. And what event?" Stop it. First of all, we all do. Listen, Jason Sage does it. When I read it, it's hard not to try and do that with it. Don't do that. Step back and ask yourself this. What are the scenes? Things are tough. Times are tough. So remember, when we're dealing with these three sets of sevens, four things that have to do with persecution on the earth, essentially, and then two things. So let's read seal number 5 and 6 of the first seven. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witnesses that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that was being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, and for the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand?" Four things on earth: general discomfort, persecution, famine, death. Two things: saints are conscious. Saints realize what's going on in the world. They realize they have been martyred, and they cry out to God, "How long will this go on?" And God says, "I got this." And then the next seal opens, and God persecutes all these people of earth. He's trying to get them to repent, and they won't. Even as if a mountain was falling on them, instead of repent, they would just beg to be protected and beg to be covered and beg to get on to the next thing. They never repent. And then we get to the seventh seal, and the seventh seal opens up, into the next. But before we get there, in chapter 7, and this is something, if you've ever talked to people, you have different views about this is the 144,000 chapter, chapter 7. Here's the thing you need to understand about this. These are God's people. That's it. These are God's people. He cares for them and He will protect them. Remember the fifth seal? These people ask how long? They're told to wait a little longer. They will be avenged. Here in 7, we have a whole chapter that basically says, no matter what happens, no matter how many horses go out, no matter what kind of famine and pestilence and lack of peace on the earth, and no matter how much conquering there is, and no matter how much it seems like mountains are falling on you, don't worry. God has you numbered and knows your name. Now, don't you think if you lived in AD 100 and all this was going on around you, that that would be a great comfort? And this book is written in code so that the Romans would not understand it, but many of the people with a Jewish background would. And I always get this math wrong, so just let me apologize ahead of time. 12 is the number of what in the Old Testament? The 12 tribes of Israel. If I were to say you the 12 tribes of Israel, what I really mean is God's people. And you look at this list and it says 144,000. Don't take that number literally. It's just saying the complete number of all God's people. 12 times 12,000, I think. Oh, check me on my math on that. A large, complete number of all the people of God's. God knows who they are. God knows their number. God protects them. And then in the next verses, down in verse 9 and following, it says, "Then I saw a great multitude from everywhere." Because it wasn't just the Jews who were going to be saved. It's not just the Jews who are God's people, but it's the Greeks and the barbarians and the men and the women and the slave and free and everybody who was ransomed by Jesus Christ from all the nations of the earth. God knows us. He loves us. He cares for us. His Spirit dwells inside us. He knows the hairs on our head are numbered. When you're going through something like what they were going through, that's what you need to hear. God's on His throne, and He loves you. And no matter what happens, who's worthy to take the seals? Who's in control? The Lamb. The Lamb. So God protects His people. That's really about all I want to say tonight about that. Because what I'm hoping to do is get you to see how the trumpets work. Okay? And then to see how the bowls of wrath work. But there are a couple of other things I want to read before we go. But the basic idea of what we just went through was this. I want you to understand God is in control. God cares for His people. And these things that are happening tend to go 4, 2, and then 1. Okay? Now, I don't know how helpful this is to you. I never know when I'm doing a sermon like this. These things are very helpful to me. Okay? I've told people this before. When I became a minister, I became painfully aware of my deficiencies. I mean, I'm still aware of my deficiencies. I have a wife, so I'm told of my deficiencies on a regular basis. But there were three things I was quickly aware of. Could I really weed through Matthew 19? Could I really teach it the way God intended for that passage to be taught? And I had to do some study on that. The other two things were, if someone were to sit down with me and say, let's read through the book of Revelation and you tell me what's going on, that proposition scared me to death. Same thing with the book of Romans. So it's one thing to say we win. It's one thing to know about the seven churches of Asia. It's one thing to know about the judgment day. What about chapters 4 through 19? So when I set around to trying to understand the book, and my goal was this, hopefully to get where I could explain the book to you. This is the little thought experiment. You can judge how well or not I'm doing. I wanted to be able to sit down and study the book with somebody and have a reasonable expectation that I could explain what's going on. So, what we walk through tonight is the idea of how the sevens work. Okay? You also have these interludes that are untimed. The 144,000, the great multitude, that in our minds, logically, we're thinking, well, that's between seal number 6 and seal number 7. We think of those things as happening in time. That's not really true. The heaven scenes are eternal. God is eternal. So let's look at a couple of other things that are in the book that throw people, and just read them, and talk about them for just a moment. Let's begin in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is in the middle of one of the series of sevens. It's in the middle of the seven trumpets. And in the middle of the seventh trumpet, or immediately after the seventh trumpet, we have this scene of this dragon trying to eat a child. Are you familiar with this? The dragon is, the woman is giving birth, and the dragon wants to devour the child, and the woman is spirited away on the waters, and she and the child escape. Well, you probably can figure that out, and hopefully what you thought is right. But basically, the dragon is Satan, and interpretations here vary a little bit, but it's either Mary or the children of Israel, the people of God giving birth to Christ. You might think the tribe of Judah, the descendants of David, people of Israel, Mary herself. I'm not particular about that. And you can think that the baby child is either Christ himself or the church. As long as you're in the ballpark here, right? The woman is the people of God, the son is either Jesus or Christians, and the dragon is Satan. We're in the ballpark. So let's just read it and try not to be literal about it. Try not to worry about the individual things. Just listen to it and see what it tells you from an emotional standpoint. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, on one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, and there she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. You're a Christian 70 years after Christ is crucified. There are no large church buildings. There's no such thing as a Christian country. There's no such place as a place of refuge. There's no place with a constitution that says we will neither establish nor object to a religion of any kind. There's no free exercise of religion. You're being persecuted and killed and starved. And the world seems to be falling apart to disease. And it looks like the church might lose. What does God say? The battle is already won. Satan has been kicked out of heaven. He has no chance. Now, he is on earth. And we know what 1 Peter chapter 5 says. Right? Our Satan, our adversary, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. And he will cause us physical, earthly pain. But he cannot cause us to lose our salvation. He cannot do one thing in heaven. He is on earth. His judgment, he's already defeated. His judgment is done. Before John ever writes this book, this part of this chapter is over. Satan has lost. The story of Revelation is Satan losing time and time and time and time and time and time again. He lost here twice. He couldn't destroy Christ. Tempted him 3 times, right? Did Christ give in? Did Christ take the shortcut? Did Christ take the bait? No, he did not. Tried to kill baby Jesus with Herod. Did that work? No, he did not. He loses, he loses, he loses. Then he's kicked out of heaven. He's losing again. Guess what's going to happen as the book goes along? He's going to lose, he's going to lose, he's going to lose, he's going to lose. We need to hear that today. Our country has gone insane. People don't know how to drive. People seem to be rude to you openly. They don't. There's no civility in the world anymore. At school, there's a TikTok challenge to slap your teacher this month. I'm not making this up. They've had to send letters home because middle schoolers and high schoolers think it's funny to open face slap their teachers. And you might wonder, it seems like the old devil's winning. He's desperate. We can look around and say, we're 59 people. How are we going to do it? This is the message of this wonderful book. Satan has already lost. Already. We win. We win. Take a look at chapter 13 and verse 18. And I'm addressing this only because I wasn't going to address it, and then I realized it's one of those questions everybody has, so I thought I would talk about it. After we're introduced to the dragon, and that is Satan, and it tells us that in that chapter, we're introduced to the sea beast and the land beast, and they are terrifying. These generally represent civil government or the Roman Empire, and or, as far as the sea beast is concerned, the land beast, most people feel, deals with the idea of false religion or the idea of emperor worship. And these two things were set against the Christians, the civil government and the religious authorities of the day. In fact, if I was a Christian in AD 100, do you know what I was known as? An atheist. An atheist. Do you know why? Because I didn't believe in the little g gods of Rome and Greece. And because I didn't believe in the little g gods of Rome and Greece, they thought I was suspicious. In fact, they weren't really sure what was going on here at all. They thought we might be sacrificing people. I'm not making this up at all. So the religious forces arrayed against Christianity. The governmental forces arrayed against Christianity. And one of them, this beast off of the land, or the earth beast, is referred to as having the number of the beast. Let's read it and deal with it briefly. This calls for wisdom. I should tell you what verse I'm in. I'm in chapter 13, verse 18. So I know I'm going fast, and I apologize. Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. If you want to start a strange conversation with somebody you don't know, bring up this subject. You'll hear everything. I'm not going to delve. You'll hear everything that you might imagine today, 10 years from now, to be something completely different. In the handout that you have, it talks about the idea of numbers in the book of Revelation. And you may have noticed earlier that Christ had seven eyes. The Lamb had seven eyes and seven crowns. Numbers in Revelation mean things, okay? The number four represents earth, east, west, north, south. The number three represents the divine, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The number 10 is a complete number. The number 100 or the number 1,000 is a really big complete number. 36 or times and a half is a half time. It's not a full time, it's a half time. So when we see this number 666, if seven, heaven and earth, 4 plus 3, is seven, is the divine, what is a number that's 666666666? It's not divine, is it? It's struggling to be divine. It's the number the Bible tells us of a man. The number 666 is man always falling short of divinity. So no matter how hard this land beast tries, no matter how hard it tries to overcome the divine kingdom of Christ, every time it falls short. That's what the number's about. Christ reigns. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. Chapter 14 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's names written on their forehead. Does it mean you're actually going to have Christ's name written on your forehead here on this earth? No, it does not. No more than you're going to have the number of the beast written on your forehead. Here's the idea. The government and religious authorities are against us. Who's with us? Who's Christ standing with? the people of God. Christ stands with the people of God. He knows, he loves, he reigns. Look at verse 8. Another angel, a second, follows. I'm in chapter 14, verse 8. Another angel, a second, follows, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine and the passion of her sexual immorality." You know what's interesting about that verse? It occurs prior to chapter 17. You know what's in chapter 17? Babylon is the harlot. Yet here we are in 14:8 saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." The great harlot of Babylon is already defeated. When we read it in the order it is in the book, we think these things come sequentially. They do not. Satan never had a chance. Rome never had a chance. The sea beast never had a chance. The land beast never had a chance. The serpent never had a chance. It seemed like it to us. It seemed like it to Christians who are looking around and going, "It's pretty bad out here." But in heaven, Christ is unmolested. He stands with the people of God, and Babylon has already fallen. Now look at chapter 19 and verse 19, just very briefly. This is one of the, if you don't get anything else out of the lesson, get this verse. Get this verse. Because when people want to talk about Armageddon and battles and all these things, you know what happened in the battle? Absolutely nothing. You know why? Because as scary as all those things are, as scary as harlots and red dragons and sea beasts and land beasts and all these things and numbers of the beasts and on and on and on, as scary as those things are, and they were, to Christ, he just picked them up on the way by. Literally. You're welcome to read this text for yourself. We're not going to read it all. Well, let's look at chapter 19. So I'm in chapter 19, verse 19 through 21. And this is where we have the armies of the world, Gog and Magog and Armageddon and all those scary things people talk about. This is what's going on. And I want you to know how much effort it takes for Christ to overcome this great evil. Verse 19. "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." That's in the Bible. That sounds scary, doesn't it? "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who is in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Where's the drama? Where's the struggle? Where's the battle? There is none. It's already happened. Against Christ, the battle is won. The victory is assured. That's the message of the book. We win. Hang on. God is on his throne. Jesus is in control. God knows us. He dwells with us. He walks in the lampstands. He knows. It's such a comforting thing. I've done two or three lessons on the idea of the lampstands of Christ. I love that image. But Jesus knows us. He's with us now. He knows what we're doing right now. He stands among the churches. He knows the spirit of the church. He stands with 144,000. He stands with the great multitude. He comforts those who suffered and died in tribulation and says, "Hang on." What a blessing to be a Christian. What a blessing to have eternal life. What a blessing to know we're going to heaven. What a blessing to know Satan cannot damage us. He cannot pull us down. He cannot defeat us, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Are you a Christian tonight? If you're not, then you're in danger of being swallowed by the red dragon. And that's as plainly as I can put it. You have no protection against these things arrayed against you. When it talked about death riding out and Hades following him, that's what happens. And when we get to the judgment day, you are still in need of judgment and not life. Don't do that. Don't go to the judgment day not forgiven. And the only way you can have forgiveness is in Christ Jesus. And the only way you can be in Christ Jesus is to put your faith in Him, repent, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins so you can stand justified before a righteous God and live eternally where the Garden of Eden is, where God is. There is no sea in the New Jerusalem and all those beautiful things in chapter 21. If that's what you want for yourself, come forward as we stand and sing.